Thank you, team. Good morning. If you brought a New Testament with you, would you open it to Acts chapter 13? If you don't have one, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. We're going to slow down a little today. Originally, I had planned just to jump into chapter 14. You might have noticed that in last week's, if you read what we're going to preach next week. But I didn't get to the response to the sermon we talked about last week. And in reflecting on it, thought it was just too much stuff to let go. So we're going to slow down and look at the response to the sermon that Andy read for you just a few moments ago, a sermon we looked at last week, and I'll review for you in just a moment. But remember, in our series in Acts, we're looking at the first missions trip in the history of the church. First Mexicali trip. First time in the history of the church that one particular church determined to send a particular group of men on an overseas mission. And I showed you last week this slide that shows you where this trip began. It started in Antioch of Syria, and they remember they sailed across to Cyprus, went through the island of Cyprus, and then set sail from Paphos in Cyprus to Perga. And then from Perga, they traveled inland and north about 100 miles to the city of Antioch in Pisidia, where we are in our text this morning. They arrived there. Paul showed up in a synagogue one day, sat down with his rabbinic robes on, waiting for God to open up an opportunity. And at the appropriate time, the Jewish officials said to him, seeing his rabbinic dress, "Do you have a word you'd like to share with us?" And boy, did he ever. He just happened to have a sermon ready to preach. And it was an extremely powerful sermon. The sermon that Andy read for you, a wonderful model of apostolic preaching. And if you look at the sermons in the book of Acts, they have great similarities to them. And what Paul does is review for them their salvation history as a nation, emphasizing God's sovereignty and His grace. He reminds them that God has been working on their behalf right from the very beginning. When Adam and Eve made that fatal choice and threw the world into sin, right then, God made a promise that one day He would send somebody who would come and make everything right. And that theme of promise ties the whole Old Testament together. And throughout the whole Old Testament, C.S. Lewis reminds us, the leaves rustle with hope. Someone is coming. A Savior is coming. He'll be a Semite. He'll be an Israelite. He'll be of the tribe of Judah. He'll be one of David's descendants. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He'll live in Nazareth. He'll sojourn in Egypt. He'll suffer and die. He'll rise again. All of that's in the Old Testament. Every Jew was looking forward to the one who was coming, the promised one. And Paul told them, the promised one has come. The age to come is here. The messianic era has arrived. The kingdom for which everyone has been waiting for is here. But when He came, He wasn't recognized. In fact, He was rejected. Paul says they put to death the Lord of glory. It's just how wise we are. The only good man who ever lived, we put to death. But God reversed the sentence of death. God raised Him from the dead. And the interesting thing Paul tells us is that God Himself was involved in that fateful week. All the events of that final week of our Lord were planned and predetermined by God. It didn't catch Him by surprise. He didn't say when the trial took place, "Oh, plan A didn't work. We're going to have to go with plan B in the resurrection." No. It was all part of the plan. Jesus' death and burial and resurrection weren't an afterthought. And he quotes from the Old Testament to show that all these events were anticipated in Scripture. They're all part of God's redemptive plan, his plan to set things right in the world. And because of Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul made this powerful appeal on that Sabbath. He said to them, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him," that is Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from through the law of Moses." He makes those two great pronouncements that go to the core of every human need: forgiveness and freedom. Jesus has made it possible for us to be free from everything we couldn't be free from through our self-effort or the effort of any other human being. Paul was speaking, remember, to Jews. Jews who were immersed in this pagan environment, and they knew they weren't living up to the demands of the law. They thought that the way to God's acceptance was found in trying your best to be good, trying as hard as you can to do what God commands and refrain from all that he forbids. They were trying to love God with all their heart and soul and mind, trying to reverence his name and reverence his day and keep the Ten Commandments, trying to not to do the things that were wrong, trying to be very religious. And now for the first time in their lives, they hear that they'll never find acceptance with God in that way. And what good news it is to hear that they don't have to measure up. That Christ has measured up for them. And we gain our righteousness from him. And look at their response. Verse 42. "As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord." They'd never heard anything like that before. They follow the apostles down the street. They want to hear more. They beg to hear more. They follow him to his hotel room. They want to talk. Many of them believed and received God's grace right there in the synagogue while Paul was speaking, because Luke tells us that Paul urged them to continue in the grace of God. Don't go back to performance-based righteousness. He tells them, don't ever return to trying harder as your method of godliness. Now, we're not told about all the conversations that happened that week between the two Sabbaths, but we know that from verse 44 that the gospel circulated the town. The gospel of the grace of God. And all week long, in homes, in offices, at school, people heard the good news of a God who is gracious to undeserving sinners. He came to earth and became the sin bearer. Our sins were placed upon him. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. And by believing in Jesus, we're delivered from our sins. We're declared not guilty. And given the gift of righteousness. And it's all of God. It doesn't depend upon us. We don't have to have more spit and polish to be acceptable to him. It's all of grace. Nothing is due to our efforts. Everything in our salvation is due to the grace of God. And the glory of the grace of God is that it changes lives. In fact, it's the only thing that changes lives. Nothing else works. That's the message that flooded the city that entire week. Trying harder doesn't work. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, without any mixture of human works or human effort at all. And a revival swept the city. In a week. And when Paul and Barnabas came to the synagogue on the second Sabbath to preach again, the place is packed with Gentiles. I don't know if Luke is exaggerating a little bit. I don't know how the whole city would fit in that synagogue. But people who had been were in that synagogue who had probably never stepped foot in a synagogue all of their life. You can feel the excitement. But along with the excitement and anticipation, there was a great deal of tension as well. Look at verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Not everyone was thrilled with this message of grace. Luke tells us the Jewish leaders were filled with jealousy with all these Gentiles flooding into the synagogue service. They didn't expect the whole city to be there. They couldn't find a parking spot. They didn't mind if some Gentiles came into the synagogue, sat in the back and listened, and in good time became good Jews through circumcision. But they didn't want Gentiles coming in as Gentiles and being accepted exactly the same way they thought they should be accepted, because they were Jews. And so they began heckling the message right while Paul was speaking and abusing him while he preached. And Paul responds to their abuse with confidence and boldness. And he reminds them that God chose the Jews so that they could be a source of light. Paul says, "You've repudiated the light. You've turned away from it. You could have had the inestimable joy of taking the good news of God's love to the Gentile world. But since you've rejected it, we're going to go directly to the Gentiles." And then he quotes Isaiah 49 to support his point that it was always God's intention to include Gentiles. Now, let me take you a couple of minutes and give you a little history. Don't doze off now, all right? Say history and you get a little sleepy. For 2,000 years, Israel was the missionary force to proclaim the good news to the world that God loved the world. That was something that was unknown to the ancient world. God was to be feared. God was to be propitiated. You sacrificed your children in order to appease God. Things were difficult. People were scared out of their wits. They thought God was frowning at the human race, and God wanted them to know that He loved them. And so He called into being one nation. Those were His missionaries to make proclamation to the world that God loved them and cared about them very much. It began with one man. God called Abraham and promised him that through his seed the whole world would be blessed. Remember, He said to him, "I'm going to bless you and give you a seed, and through your seed the whole world's going to be enriched." And He gave him a missionary job to preach to the Canaanites. And he had a son, Isaac, who was a typical second-generation believer. He didn't quite have Abraham's grip on God. He was a little less evangelistic. And then along came Jacob, who really didn't do business with God's lordship until the end of his life. But he finally got the message. And then his descendants, the 12 tribes of Israel, were taken into Egypt so that God could regenerate them. Suffering will do that for you. It hurts you, but in the end, it gets you going again. And they got a better grip on God in Egypt, and they came out trusting Him. And it was God's plan that they be planted in Canaan and fulfill their missionary call. To make proclamation to the people of Canaan. But as you know, the progress of that nation went down from then on. There was a little bit of resurgence under David, but the whole thing fell apart under Solomon. And then under Solomon's son Rehoboam, the nation divided into two parts, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. The northern kingdom quickly went into spiritual decline. They were taken into exile and scattered. And God began to work through the two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. But that nation went down spiritually until in the 6th century, God took that nation off into exile in Babylon so they could get their idol cure. And a very few, came back into the land as missionaries. Isaiah refers to them prophetically as a remnant. And the prophets called upon Israel to return to God and take up your place as a missionary force in the world. And just a very small group of them came back into the land. And then the whole thing began to deteriorate and degenerate again into a study of Talmud. Instead of looking through the Word to see the Lord and making proclamation to the world of God's goodness and God's grace, the whole thing degenerated into Bible study. They just studied the Bible for themselves. And the end of the law, instead of being the Messiah, became the Talmud. And then the most amazing thing happened. God Himself became a Jew and lived among His people. And He made the same announcement that God loves you and wants to use you in His plan to save the world. But as John puts it, though He came to His own received Him not. His own people rejected Him. And one of the most pathetic sections in the entire New Testament comes when our Lord Himself sat on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And He looked down on Jerusalem and He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I would have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look to your house, it's left you desolate." And He walked away, and they killed Him. They said, "We don't have any king." And when the gospel was handed to the Apostle Paul, he went right to the Jews. Because the gospel is for the Jew first. And just like he did here in Antioch, in every city he went from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. And basically they threw him out every time. And so he went to the Gentiles and he discovered there a hunger for truth and a longing for God that his own people didn't have. The pagan world, the Roman pagan world, was dead. The mystery religions had failed to satisfy people. Judaism was bankrupt. Most people were either atheists or agnostics. And Paul began to preach Christ. And just like here in Antioch, Gentiles came to Christ in enormous numbers. Thousands and thousands. And he had to go back and rethink all of his theology because he left scratching his head, wondering why his own people weren't responding, but Gentiles were. And in fact, I believe what Paul does in Romans 9 to 11 is explain this phenomenon. In many ways, Romans 9 to 11 is an exegesis of this verse in Acts 13. Acts 13:47. And he explains that God was moving the Jews off the center of the stage of world history, and he was moving another group on, a new Israel. He's forming a new set of missionaries who will announce the call that God loves you and cares for you very much. And so he says to these Jewish leaders, God said that we're to be a light to the nations, and I'm going to be a light whether you are or not. And Luke continues, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. The Jewish rejection doesn't defeat the advance of the gospel. The Gentiles rejoice that this good news is indeed for them. And they respond wholeheartedly and immediately, and God's glorified. And then after expressing considerable emphasis on the human response to the gospel, positive and negative, Luke reminds us and redresses the balance by emphasizing God's foundational role in salvation. Notice he says that those who believed were appointed for eternal life. It's a puzzling phrase to many. Because you see, it's never merely a person's choice alone that saves them. It's always God's love and mercy. And when we respond, when we believe, we're always responding to the activity of God, who's already reaching out to us. We can never get away from that wonderful, mysterious combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Our faith always involves a personal human decision and a divine gift. Don't ever forget that. You'll never fully understand it. It's a mystery. And so the good news continues to spread even outside the city to the surrounding countryside. And all of this becomes too much for the unbelieving Jews. Verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The final rejection occurs when the Jews can't prevail openly with Paul's preaching, so they have to go behind the scenes and they stir up some influential women. These are probably Gentile women. Women who didn't believe Paul's message, but they were attached to the synagogue because they were attracted to its high moral content. And these were probably the wives of prominent Roman officials in the city of Antioch. And so these women are persuaded by these Jewish leaders to talk to their husbands. And they persuade their husbands to persecute Paul and Barnabas and drive them out of the city. Probably a violent persecution. 2 Timothy, Paul tells us that he was beaten in Antioch. And so he was probably at this point, he and Barnabas were beaten with rods before they were forced out of the city. But that last sentence is beautiful. Despite the persecution, the disciples who remain were filled with the Spirit. And with the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. Not silliness, not even the happiness we know when things are going our way, but that deep down sense of well-being that comes from our new relationship with God and His mercy toward us and the hope that one day we're going to be everything He wants us to be. That's the joy. Now, as I reflect on this text, I'm struck by a couple of things. The first is the marvelous calling we have. We have been given the responsibility, as the Jews were given, to represent God on earth. To receive His word, His love, His grace, and be a channel of that grace to others. To become the vehicle in which God can bless the rest of the world. What a calling. I pray that we will never get over the wonder of the grace that we've been given. If we get to a place like those Jews did, where we believe we are privileged, we're in trouble. A sense of privilege is antithetical to grace. The more certain we are that God is doing what we deserve in caring for us, the more distant we will become from Him. Grace is always undeserved. It's always free. It's always surprising. And the whole point is to give it away. The reason we are chosen ultimately is for God to display His character in our lives for the benefit of those in the world who don't know His love. May we never end up hoarding what God has given to us freely to give away. May we never end up just doing Bible study. Churches can lose their place just as surely as a generation of Jews did. Remember, Jesus warned in Revelation 2 that lampstands can get taken away. You can find yourself someday hearing Him say, "The drama's over for you. Your time's up. You no longer serve the purpose for which you're called." I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want that to happen to you. I don't want that to happen to our church. May we always remember our first love and why we're here. We're not here for ourselves. We're not a club. We're here because we have all benefited from the mercy and grace of God. And we are living testimonies of His grace. And it's our role to reflect that grace to a hurting, scared world. That's why we exist. The second thing that hit me as I was reflected on this task is related, and it's a very simple one, is that the gospel is spread through people. It's always people winning people. Ministry begins simply with befriending people. And there's nothing hard about that. It's just simply imparting truth. As I make friends, you simply share with them what you know. And in order to love people, you have to be with people. Which means we have to mingle more. That's the whole point of the incarnation. God came to earth and He mingled with us. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And we need to be with non-Christians. It's a good question to ask yourself periodically. How many non-Christian friends do I have? How many non-churched friends do I have? Now, the tendency with so many of us is when we become Christians, we withdraw from our non-Christian friends. And to some extent, we have to do that, right? I mean, if we come out of a drug scene, it'd be foolish to spend a lot of time back with my friends who are drug users. Because it's just too big a temptation. But I think Christians are inclined to spend way too much time with our Christian friends. Because it's safe there, right? We're like rabbits who pop out of our holes every now and then, and we run through this scary world, and then we pop back into another hole. But you can't love people and you can't care about people if you're not with people. How are they supposed to understand that we are vessels if we're not with them? When God wanted to impart truth to us, He became one of us. So it ought to go without saying that when we want to impart truth to people, we ought to become like them. And sometimes I get a little weary of all of our evangelistic techniques and programs. All of our impersonal ways that we use to communicate the gospel. Bumper stickers and billboards and t-shirts. They're so impersonal. And oftentimes they alienate more than they communicate. The gospel and being a vessel of grace isn't about getting your words right. It isn't the right hand gestures and the right phrases. If you just put the sentence correctly to your friend and say it in the right word order, that's not it. It's about relationships, love and caring. Our Lord was into friend making. Soul making came from friend making. He spent a lot of time hanging out with people. Didn't he? Read the Gospels. He hung out a lot. Let me close with Mother Teresa's words. She says, "In the West, we have a tendency to be profit-oriented, where everything is measured according to results. And we get caught up in being more and more active to generate results. In the East, especially in India, I find that people are more content to just be. To just sit around under a banyan tree for half a day just chatting with each other. We Westerners would probably call that wasting time. But there's value in it. Being with someone, listening without a clock and without anticipation of results, teaches us about love. The success of love is in the loving, not in the result of loving." I like that. The success of loving is in the loving, not in the result of loving. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to love. We're called to be a vessel to a hurting world where God's missionary force to remind them that God loves them. May we never forget that. Let's see.